I ask you to open your Bibles tonight, the second epistle to Timothy. Second Timothy. I'm going to read chapter 3. It is recognized that Second Timothy was the last letter that Paul wrote, at least it's the last one preserved for us. We believe it was the last he wrote. In that connection, try to think of the great apostle lying in the prison at Rome, knowing that the day of his execution was drawing near. Perhaps he only had one piece of parchment left. It was different in his day from what it is now. You can run to the dime store and buy as much writing paper as you need. Paper was a scarce commodity in his days. In fact, he didn't have paper as we have it today. He wrote on parchment. Paul had a piece of parchment and he was going to use it before he passed away. He was going to write a letter. Who would you write your last letter to? Suppose you knew that you had one letter more to write and that was it. Who would you consider sending your last letter to? He was a man who had preached those many years, traveled around the great part, that part of the world where he lived. He'd gone to many cities, preached the word, and now his day of service was nearly at hand. He was going to write a letter. He decides to write it to young Timothy. I say young Timothy, he was young in comparison to Paul, but he wasn't just a boy. He would be about perhaps 40 years of age at this time, and Paul was Paul the aged. I often thought Paul the aged, he'd just be over 70. We don't consider that aged now, do you? You know, I often draw attention to the fact that Solomon, the wise man, made his mistakes when he was an old man. He was a silly old man. His young days he was marked with great wisdom. But you know, he died when he was 58. So you know how old is now. He died when he was 58. Well, he was about 18 years of age when he came to the throne and he reigned for 40 years. So when you talk about being old or young and aged and so on, sometimes these are comparative terms. Paul the aged, over 70, writing his last letter to his young friend Timothy, about 40 years of age. Certain things he wants to say to him. Let's read what he says here in chapter 3. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boastful, proud, blasphemous, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. For of this order are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, even as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. I'm sure the Lord will bless you with the reading of these verses. Let us bow again for a moment of prayer. Our Father, we bow our hearts quietly in thy holy presence. We acknowledge we've been reading from the inspired scriptures. And we pray now thou shalt give each of us the opened ear to hear, the open heart to receive, and a willingness to be obedient to what thou hast to say to us from thy word. Pray thy blessing to be upon each of us here tonight, and we'll give thee all the glory in the Savior's precious name. Amen. I've often thought that when Paul was writing this letter to Timothy, he had mixed feelings. He knew the time was coming near when he was going to depart the scene and be forever with the Lord. But he would have a heavy heart, knowing the things that would develop after his departure. And he's thinking of his young friend, Timothy, who has traveled with him for many years and preached with him. Timothy was sent on quite a number of assignments by Paul to do certain jobs. He sent him, you will remember, back to the assembly in Thessalonica to inquire about their faith. He sent him also over to Corinth, and that was a hard, hard assignment to go to Corinth to try and help that assembly there. And then he was going to send him to Philippi when there was some trouble there with two sisters that were causing trouble in that assembly. And he was sending them there to try and, like, pour oil in troubled water just to prevent the thing from developing. And then here he sends this letter to him when he is in Ephesus. And Ephesus is a place where Paul had spent 3 years. So they must have had a wonderful knowledge of things, having listened to the apostles' ministry for 3 years. They were well taught. And they had good leaders there for a number of years. But now Timothy is there because things have gone wrong a little there during the years after Paul left them. And he asked Timothy to abide there to help. He's already sent him his first letter, we call 1 Timothy. And now he's sending him this one. And in this particular letter, he's giving a lot of personal advice to Timothy. Now, I again emphasize, I believe that Paul's heart was heavy when he tried to come to grips with the things that were developing in the world, the things that were developing in the churches. And by the way, if that was true in Paul's day, how does it affect you today? Before you go to sleep at night and you're sitting quietly in the house and you've listened again to the news, the news today, they don't encourage you a little bit, do they? It's very depressing. Trouble here and trouble there. In every continent there's trouble. There's this spirit of unrest. The people want it, and they'll not be content till they get it, yet they don't know what it is they want. It's like a child, you know what I mean? Child will try and they want it, but they don't know what it is they want. You try them with this, you try them, and it still doesn't satisfy. They want change, and when they get the change, they don't like it. So they'll try something. It's very depressing. The crime, the trouble, political trouble, economic trouble. I've just been reading a book again this week that I read some time ago, and I thought I'd read it again, but I'll not read it a third time, you can rest assured of that. I got advice from an old man many years ago. He says when he reads a book, he puts a little cross on it, front page, and he reads it the second time, he puts a second little cross. But he says you wouldn't get three crosses on any of his books. He reads a man's book twice, that's it. I've read this book twice. I don't know if you've ever seen the book. It's entitled The Day the Dollar Dies. It's an eye-opener. You didn't think your dollar would die, did you? But it will. It will. Oh, the German mark died, you know. There was a time when you could buy a whole truckload of them for a few pence, for useless. The British pound has gone down a lot, and so has our dollar. And someday we'll awaken, perhaps, to find it still further down. You see, there are men in the world today who are anxious for certain things. Have you heard this one recently where they keep talking about the new world order? Well, what do they mean? What is the new world order? When you get the new world order, who's going to be in charge? And then they talk about the World Bank. What is the World Bank? And who's going to be in charge of the World Bank? Oh, the same man who'll be in charge of all the economy of the world. And you know, there's nothing new about this. If you read your Bible, you'll find out who he is and when it's coming. But it's depressing. Also, it's encouraging for this, because it is noticed also that in the last days, perilous times shall come. That word perilous is a very interesting word. I know I've mentioned it before in past studies, but I'll refresh your memory with it. When men sat down to translate the Bible from the original language into the English, they had a great difficulty in finding an English word to express the full meaning of the original word. The translators of our King James Version used this word perilous, but others preferred the word hard. Some preferred the word difficult. Others preferred the word trying. That is, this knows in the last days, hard times shall be. Difficult times shall come to pass. Trying times. Then yet again, the only other place where the word is found in the New Testament, they translated it by the word fierce. The men in the tomb, two men. They were fierce men. That's the word that's used. And people were afraid of them. Now suppose you added all these words together, you still wouldn't sound the depth of the meaning of this. This know also in the last days there will be perilous, hard, difficult, trying, fierce times. Was Paul right? You see, in the days in which we live, here's a nation. We're away in front of other parts of the world. We've got things that others have never even seen or heard. A washing machine. If you were to talk about a washing machine in some parts of the world, they'd say, what is that? They carry their washing down to the muddy river and sit down there on the rocks and wash their clothes in the river and use the rocks as their scrub board. See what I mean? Here we are, modernized. Anything you want, it's there if you can afford to buy it. Yet, in spite of all that, we're living in hard, difficult, trying, fierce times. Fact of the matter is, even in Raleigh, where we live, I wouldn't even think of going down to the city center at night after dark and walk along one of those streets. The only time I go down there is when we go down to the rescue mission. And you just drive right up to it, park your car and get in the door. I wouldn't risk myself or anyone else belonging to me on the street. You don't know what's going to happen. In fact, at the present time, you folks know this, you hardly even know if you're safe going to a shopping center. You don't know what's going to happen. The kidnapping that's going on, the rape, the robbery, housebreaking. Day after day is going on, and we've no place to put the criminals. They've got to have the rights, you know. Oh yes, you mustn't violate the rights of the criminal. So I said to you this morning, a man breaks the law, he's got no rights. And whatever. But you see how strange things have become. In the last days, perilous times shall come. Then he begins to describe where you'll see this and where it starts. Here's the foundation of the whole thing. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. Lovers of their own selves. Have you ever listened to men today talking about themselves? The great people they are? Well, you only need to listen to them when there's going to be an election. And they'll tell you what wonderful men they are. What great ideas they've got. None of them hate themselves. Lovers of themselves. But look what goes with that. Covetous. People today hardly know this, and if you tell them, they don't believe you. The Bible tells us that covetousness is a sin. It's a sin. You see, the law of God says, why do people gamble? Because they're covetous. They stop you and say, sir, would you buy a ticket? Perhaps it's only cost you $1 and the winner is going to get this car. Oh, a car for $1? That's wonderful, isn't it? What's the dollar for? Oh, it's a good cause. It's in aid of this or that and so on. Okay? People don't give their dollar to aid that. They give their dollar thinking they'll win the car. Covetous. Do you get these things delivered to you in the mail where it says, you have won $10 million? It says that. And when you open it out, there's a little bit above that that you don't see through the window in the envelope. You only see it when you open it. It says, if you have the winning number, we will declare you are the winner of $10 million. See what I mean? Why do people go in with my wife? They don't even open it. Tear it up and put it in the waste. Don't even open it. People are covetous. Covetousness has got hold of us as a nation. In fact, covetousness has got hold of people all over the world. But the Bible says so. Covetousness. Oh my. All my lifetime, I've seen men who were boasted by Adolf Hitler. Why, he could have stood on a little square, 12 inches square, huh? And he wasn't tall either. He turned the world into turmoil. A little fella, I suppose his mother could have swiped him with her hand and knocked him in the corner. But there came the day when he started World War II. And you know the Holocaust. Think of the millions of Jews that put into the gas chamber. Think of the people, men, women and children who were destroyed in Britain and over in France and Germany with the air raid. And he caused that war to explode, as it were. And you know what happened when those bombs were dropped on Hiroshima, which was also part of the war Bush. He busted what he was going to do. So did Mussolini, a great poster. When he died, his body lay in the street for 3 days. People spat on him as a pass. A woman put three bullets into his body. Said, that's one for each of my sons that are lost in the campaign, the war. Boasters. All these dictators have been great boasters, and there's more of them going to rise. We're not finished with them yet. Men boast. Again, I refer you to the facts of the politicians, all the boasters. They can boast great things. One woman said, they'll promise you anything. Great promising young men. Promise you anything. But you know that they're not able to fulfill their promises. Boasters. Blasphemers. Now, what is a blasphemer? A blasphemer is not simply a man who uses vile language. A blasphemer is one who speaks against God. And you know, don't let us point the finger over the oceans to the others who have been doing this. We have them right here on our own doorstep. They're speaking against God today. Even people who have sat up in the United Nations and have been put on as chairman or whatever you call them, the leaders up there. The day is past for acknowledging God. You don't need to open the session now with prayer. You don't need to acknowledge. We'll do it. You don't need God. Somebody in Britain suggested the year after the war finished, the harvest was just about lost. Heavy rains at time for bringing the harvest. Couldn't get them in. Somebody suggested in the House of Commons, what about the day of prayer, the day the same as we did when we were in difficulties during the war? The time of the retreat of Dunkirk, we called for a special day of prayer. What about having another day of prayer and praying to God on behalf of the harvest? He was the Prime Minister at the time, Mr. Attlee. He said, we don't need to have a day of prayer. He said, we'll get out of it all right. Don't need to have a day of prayer. In plain words, that simply says, we don't need your God. We will do it. And here in the great United States, remember this, our schools, our seats of learning and education were established by people who believed this Bible. And this was the basis of education. And today we've reached the stage where that Bible must not be brought into the school. No prayer. No Bible reading. No Bible instruction. Then we wonder why we're raising a generation of criminals and crooks. Again, I repeat, if a child grows up and doesn't know that he or she will be accountable to God, then they're accountable to no one. Blasphemers speaking against God. Disobedient to parents. Well, you're not telling me that children are being disobedient to parents today, are they? Hmm? Disobedient to parents. Why, of course, they're being taught that in the school, but not in these actual words. See, they're being taught this. Oh, you've got to give expression to yourself. Self-expression. Reach your great potential. Well, you can't reach your potential if your parents say you're not to do it. So you become disobedient to parents. And children today are growing up disobedient to parents. I wouldn't say my father was hard on him, but he was firm. If he said that door was to be locked at a certain time, that door would be locked at that time. And you, a young fellow one time, told me this. He said, Bill, did your father make you be in at a certain time? I said, yes, he did. In our house, at a certain time, you had to be in. And if you weren't in at that time, you wouldn't know where you'd be. Who were you with? He wouldn't know where we were and what we'd been doing. You see, my father was like that. And he said, one day, you know, he said, of your tongue. He said, there are three of us for our tongue. And he said, when we're coming home, he said, we're at party in another town. He said, we missed the last bus and went to walk. So he said, we didn't get in till after midnight, walking all those miles home. He said, I got to the door and I thought to myself, what will I do? What will I do? That side door is locked. Didn't have a key. So he said, I thought for a while. I went right to the shed. Well, sleep in the shed. The shed was locked. I went back to the door again. He said, unknown to me, he said, my father was watching for us. He said, he was just inside the door in the little hall. I want you to picture this door, wooden door with three little panes of glass. So you could either look in or look out. And John knew that right inside that pane of glass was a lock that he could open from the inside. So in a cold night, he said, I thought to myself, well, I'll take what's going for me, but I'm going to break that glass and I'm going to open the door and get in. How to break the glass? It was difficult without breaking hands. You know, he didn't want to cut. But he decided what he would do, and unknown to him, his father was watching him right through that very pane of glass. He said, I just took my hand and I smashed it in. I got my father right in the face. So he said, you know what I got. And he said, I've never laid again. Father said, they've done the Lord. You've been, no, it's no use laying down the law today. They're disobedient to them. We are seeing it all over the place. And this has come as a result of either the lack of certain positive training or the teaching of something else. And you and I are facing it because of time. We're in the last days. Unholy, unthankful. Why, there were two words we were taught as children in our house. One was pleased, another was thankful. You never got a thing unless you said please. And when you got it, you had to say thank you or else it was going back. Please and thank you were two words we were taught. Do you ever hear children say please today? And they'll hardly say thank you even when they're told to say it. I wonder, the Lord one day cured 10 men, cured them, and they all knew they had been cured. And only one out of the 10 returned to give God thanks. I wonder, even if it's true with regards to the ungodly, isn't it true even with regards to a lot of Christians that don't take time to say thank you to God? They don't give thanks. It's one of the early things I learned in life. And before you could partake of your food, you had to give thanks. We wouldn't have dared to put forth our hand to take anything on the table until my father had given to me. And if he wasn't there, my mother saw that each of us had a little grace before we got to eat. It's a thing you grew up with, the giving of thanks. Thanks. Oh, I know we have a day. Actually, we have one day of the year that we call thanks. That's nice that we have at least one day. But we should have 365 days and 366 in a leap year for giving thanks. It's the last thing we should do at night before we go to sleep. Give God thanks for what He's done for us during the day. Giving Him thanks. But oh, Paul said, now listen, they will be unholy without natural affection. Truth-breakers and so on. Now, he finishes up this great tirade by saying, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. A form of godliness. What is that? Oh, we've still got a lot of religion in the world today. It's a form of godliness. Oh, yes, I go to church. Do you? How often do you go? Oh, I go twice a year. Said, I never miss the Easter service. And I always go at Christmas. And I'll tell you what's more, he said, I always pay my dues. He had a form of godliness. But denying the very power thereof. Today, I suppose here in the United States, there will have been thousands of groups of people who will have met for religious services. But in the final analysis, what have they done? They just had a form of godliness. I remember going some years ago into St. Paul's Cathedral in the city of London. It was the afternoon, it was what they call the evening fall. I had to get in at that time. And the music started. So we stood in at the back to watch the proceedings. And here they come marching down, one fellow carrying this thing up, and he comes marching down leading the procession. And all these fellows coming in with a little white apron things on, surplices or something they call them, all dressed up, some of them dressed up like old women, and here they come marching down. And I couldn't tell a word they were singing or chanting. It was like Greek or Hebrew to me. And there they're coming down there and they take their place. Two other men come in. They've got all the fancy rigmaroles around here. Fancy robes on. One stands at a desk over here. The other one stands down here. And they're going to say something. And he takes this thing off his head first. And he says something over here to this fellow. And then he puts his back on. And then he reads something from the book. Then the other fellow answers him back. And the whole thing to me was just a mess. I couldn't understand a thing they were doing. I shook my head and the fellow was with me through a 6 months and we walked back. There was nothing, a form of godliness. That's all. And then you get thinking, oh, I go to the 15th school. I worship at the 15th school. But what does it mean? A form of godliness. And never mind. We don't have any state religion in the United States, but we've got an awful form of godliness. Just a form, that's all. And they'll introduce everything to the program. And you must have this particular program. And when you're finished, the word of God has hardly been read. Having a form of godliness and denying the very power thereof. Now that's what the Bible says, and I'm only repeating it to you. There's where it finishes up. They still want to have a kind of religion, a form of godliness. Have you ever seen them bowing down to a picture? The day I saw that, I was up in Philadelphia, and down into the crypt of this place, they were intelligent looking men, well-dressed businessmen, coming in there in all those little alcoves all round the box. Some of them had little statues in them. Some of them had pictures. But in front of each one was a little collection box, you know. And on that collection box, there was a little frame thing with a prayer. That was the prayer that you offered to that particular thing. Yeah? And if you offered that prayer and you wanted it answered, you had to put something in the collection box, you know. That thing wouldn't answer your prayer unless you put something in the collection box. Then you'd see them go and lighting a candle. Yeah? Giving another prayer. Having a form of godliness. That's all it is. A form. And denying the power thereof. What are you going to do from such? Turn. Okay. That's what Paul was writing to Timothy. And not only for Timothy's day, but for our day, for the last day. What are you going to do? If in these opening verses he gives us features of the last days, and you and I are seeing these developing with us at the present time, do we sit down and just say, well, it's useless, we can't do a thing about it? No. There's faith for the last days. And that's the final part of the chapter. Faith for the last days. But thou hast fully known my doctrine. You've seen all this, which is nothing else but religious rubbish. But he says, you've fully known my doctrine. I like those buts in this particular passage. But in verse 10, but in verse 13, But, and just put it, these are like hinges, you know, where the door turns and you see the other side. Thou hast fully known my doctrine. Paul's not ashamed to say, you've known what I have taught. I mean, no apology for it, he said. You've known what I've been teaching, my doctrine. Not only so, you've known my manner of life. Ah, that's it. You see, what a man teaches and what he practices should correspond. I remember a man who was a missionary. He was really a Lithuanian generation of arisen who didn't know there was such a place as Lithuania, but they found it out again. It's come back into its own again. He was a Lithuanian and went as a missionary to India, but unfortunately, while he was away, the communists took over Lithuania and he couldn't come back home. So he came to Britain, and while he was there, he was telling how he needed a wife. And he was going at a street meeting. And he said, there was a nice little Christian young lady there, and he said, he felt that was the one he wanted. Whether it was love at first sight or not, I don't know, or he had wanted different things. And he was holding a banner at that open air meeting. Sex banner. That used to be a common thing, we'd put sex banners to open air. And he was standing with the sex banner, and he's going out to preach. Well, he wanted somebody to hold the banner while he was preaching. So he thought, he told him, I'll ask this young woman if she'll hold the banner for last week. And if she decides to hold the banner, I'm going to ask her if she'll be mine. Well, lady, you be careful now, see. So he asked her if she would hold the banner while he preached, and she was willing. She took the banner and held the banner for him while he preached. So he said, I'm going to ask her. He said, it's turned out all right, he said. She went to college, studied. She's a doctor. She was a mission student, and she was a doctor. And he says, you see, it works out fine. He says, I do the preaching and she does the practicing. Preaching and practicing. But you know, the thing is this. The man that does the preaching should be doing the practicing. We should not only preach what we practice, but we should practice what we preach. That's what he says here. You've known my doctrine and manner of life. You watch that. Manner of life. My purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecution, affliction, which came unto me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. No, he's mentioning these things. So Timothy knew these things. You know why? Because that was the time when he went there that Timothy got converted. And Timothy knew what that man had been through when he went there preaching in these places. And then the second time he came back and he would have Timothy to go with him and join in with the team. Timothy knew what to expect. He knew what Paul had done. He said, now you know all those things. Now I said, I'm warning you, Timothy, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now that's true. All that will live godly shall suffer persecution. Have you had it? You try and live for Christ in certain places today and you'll be persecuted. And you will not be promoted if you take your stand for certain things. You'll find it difficult in business to compete with ungodly men. Very difficult. I know what I'm talking about. I come through it. I remember one man who told me, there are too many of you kind in here. I said, no, sir, the trouble is you haven't got enough of my kind in here, the better for you if you have. See? You'll suffer persecution if you take a stand for truth. He told Timothy, he warned Timothy, but he says, evil men and seducers shall wax worse than was deceiving and being deceived. Isn't that true? We're seeing that developing today, evil men and seducers. They're all around us today. We have evil men in high places. We have them sitting in the Senate today who should be ashamed to show their face in public. You know it, and I know it. Should be ashamed to take public office. I heard a man say recently, well, this is being recorded too. Well, I didn't say it. I'm only repeating what I heard the man say. He says, if you get Jezebel and Ahab in White House, you're seeking for trouble. You're seeking for trouble. And we're in trouble. We're in trouble as a nation. And you and I don't know what might be upon us next week. God bless me, we know the Lord's coming. And we'll be away before the worst comes. But now, he says, while evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, has been assured of. Ladies, here's a little bit of encouragement to you, men too. He's saying to young Timothy, now while you look around you, Timothy, you get things to depress you, and you'll see things that perhaps will upset you. Nevertheless, I want you to remember this. Not only what you've learned and seen with me, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of. Where did Timothy learn these things to begin with? From his mother and his grandmother. Then he was assured of them when the preachers came along. But his teaching started on the knee of his mother and his grandmother. They taught him the things of God. Now say this. You have your children before ever they go to school. And you can pour into their young minds things concerning the Lord. You can teach them when you have them on your knees. And he says, Timothy, I want you to remember the things you've learned from a child. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus, the holy scriptures. Or teach them the word. Teach them the word of God. Teach them to memorize the verses. Teach them those simple things. Because it's like putting seed down into good, prepared ground. But not only so, he goes on to tell them about the value of the scriptures. By the way, our time is gone. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Not only do we have the power of the scriptures, we have the provision of the scriptures. We have the profitableness of the scripture. Profitable for doctrine, that's teaching. Profitable for reproof. Profitable for correction. Profitable for instruction in right living. That the man of God may be perfect, fully furnished unto all good works. I think it was Dr. A.T. Pearson who points out that that verse there has something to do with shipbuilding. That the man of God may be fully furnished. Here a ship is built and it's launched. And you don't launch a ship and push it away out to the sea, let it go on its own. It's taken back into the fitting out basin. And the workers will be on it day after day, fitting it out for the voyage it's got to take. If it's to be a passenger liner, why all those cabins have got to be fitted out. And they've got to fit out the kitchen, you know, the galley, where the food will be cooked. And they've got the dining hall and all, everything's to be fitted out if it's a passenger liner. Now he says, the same way, I want you to be fitted out.